chapter 13. Let us read our passage today. Thank the Lord for Anthony and for his teaching last Sunday. I will mention to you, I don't like to be out, but next Sunday I will be in Jonesville. There's a church there that is without a pastor. They have two elder elects there. They have one of their son is a man who can preach, and they are needing some assistance. They are 1689 Confessional Church, and we'll be working with them further. John Moyers has already been there to preach for them, and so I will be out, and John will be taking this class next Sunday, so you can pray for him. We're going to begin reading verse 24 of chapter 12 and read through chapter 13. This is an extended passage, but I want you to see all that's going on here in Antioch and what the Lord is doing. And as I read, we sometimes get caught up in what the men and women are doing. Let us be caught up in what the Lord is doing here. At the end of chapter 12, after we've seen Peter, James has been slain by the sword, Peter has been put in prison, and Herod has been judged by God for his pride. It says in verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, which means black, Lucius of Cyrene, probably also a black man, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is the Herod that had John the Baptist put to death. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, that means son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, and our teaching today will be verses 13 through 52. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so that God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among whom those among you who fear God, for you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Preacher always loves to hear those words. Please preach again. Now when the congregation had broken up, for many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. When Anthony taught last week, he emphasized at the beginning of his teaching that this is God who is doing all of this. When he pointed us to verse 24 in chapter 12, when it said, "But the word of God grew and multiplied," he pointed out it didn't say, well, the church did a really good job and they saw a lot of people saved and they were able to increase their numbers. This is God taking his word, putting it in the hearts of individuals, waking them from the dead, giving them life, and he is the one who's causing the church to grow. If we ever think it's us, go back to what David said, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, Psalm 115, I believe it is verse 1. And as we pass through this passage, you see how God began working powerfully in Antioch. Back in chapter 11, it told us that Jerusalem had heard something was going on in Antioch. People had been saved. They sent prophets there and teachers. And then now we have Barnabas there. Barnabas goes and gets Saul, and for a year they teach in Antioch, and God begins saving more in that area. It was a city of a very diverse complexion, as it were, and these teachers actually show that. You have a couple of them that appear to be men who have of a black complexion. You have Paul, you have Barnabas, you have these other men in diverse backgrounds. This one man was actually raised with Herod the Tetrarch. I mean, what a background. God judges Herod, we believe. God saves this man. And God does this great work in Antioch. The teachers and prophets there are fasting and praying. We suppose some of the church could have been doing that as well. And the Lord spoke to them. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." The Spirit of God active in that church, answering their prayers. We often wonder, could have been they were thinking about the Lord's commandment, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Or were they praying over that verse, said, "Lord, please let it be so. Lord, you said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. Lord, would you answer that prayer?" We don't know exactly how they prayed, but God did speak to them and separate these two brothers. And you have in your notes there a map, and again, pointing out to you on the right-hand side, about the middle of the page, you notice Antioch. This is the Antioch that we could call the missionary church we're looking at. The disciples were first called Christians there. It mentions that on the map. And this is where this prayer took place. God calls out Barnabas and Saul, and they travel to Salamis, which you see is over there in Cyprus to the west, southwest of there. They travel through that island, eventually preaching Christ. When they come to Paphos, as it says here, Paphos in the scriptures, this is where Elymas the sorcerer resisted Paul. Paul pronounced blindness upon him by God's power. We saw Sergius Paulus converted. And then they travel from there to Perga. Notice we're going to go sort of north by northwest there to Perga. It's right on the coast. And then from there, they're going to go up to Antioch and Pisidia. You see that straight north. So a second Antioch. In my study, someone said there were 16 Antiochs at least. Just like we saw Clinton. We drove through Clinton, Missouri up there. It's right there. We have Clinton, Mississippi, Clinton, Louisiana, probably Clinton, Arkansas. So Antioch. And so it's nice to get the map straight in our minds. Going to the west, eventually you'll see northwest, there's Thessalonica, there's Philippi, places where Paul will eventually go, but he's now on his first missionary journey. So with that pointed out there, and in the review here, I'm simply pointing out that God, the Holy Spirit, has had Luke write about Peter, then Paul, Peter, then Paul, Peter, then Paul, and now we're in a section where it's mainly, for the rest of the time in the book of Acts, it'll be about Paul's ministry. Peter is mentioned again in Acts 15 where there's the council, but the emphasis is going to be on Paul's ministry. He's already established Peter's. Now, on your second page, I'm not going to read every line of this. This is for you when you go home to have something to kind of review what we've been through. In the first part, I simply review the things that Anthony taught, not his teaching, but that passage sort of outlined. And then in down from that, Acts 13, 13 through 53, we see basically this broken into four parts. Paul and his party are traveling from Paphos to Perga. except John Mark, and that'll be a message in and of itself, the man John Mark, who later will write the second gospel, but at this point he leaves the ministry, and we're going to find that later on there's going to be a division between Barnabas and Paul over this brother, a very grievous part in the history of the church, but one that the Spirit of God records for us. And so that happens. And then secondly, Paul's first recorded sermon is going to be preached here. Now, we know that Paul had preached elsewhere. He was converted in Damascus, and he began preaching. And we imagine that he preached much in all the number of years. When he was converted in Damascus, about AD 34, we're looking about AD 48. So we got a man 14 years in the Lord. I don't suppose he preached right after he was converted, so we better be quiet about this. No, he was in Jerusalem. He's been in Tarsus for at least 10 years. And we imagine he served the Lord there. We don't know of any conversions there, but it's hard to imagine that this man who then would be teaching, and Barnabas would say, hey, well, there's a great teacher in Tarsus, that he would take a 10-year sabbatical and we'll just put him in gear. That there was something that God had used him there, but he just didn't tell us what he was doing in Tarsus particularly. We know he was honoring Christ according to Christ's direction in his life. But here's his first sermon. We've already seen Peter's last sermon recorded in chapter 10, and we'll go through Paul's first sermon. Then we're going to see the response to Paul's sermon. And we saw that the Gentiles were wanting more and more and more, and the Jews looked at the multitudes and said, wait a minute. They were envious and they began to cause a disruption. Doesn't that sound familiar? The multitudes saw Jesus. The common people heard him gladly, and they began to be, the leadership began to be envious, and eventually they put him on a tree. And then finally, we see Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is validated in that God has spoken to him from the scriptures that he should go to the Gentiles. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to read through his message again. I'm going to make some comments as we go. And we're going to be seeing some doctrines that he lays out, not in terms of systematic theology. When you study systematic theology, you take the doctrine, the first doctrine we'll look at is the doctrine of election. God chose our fathers. And you take that through the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, if you're being thorough. We're looking here at probably biblical theology, where he's going through point by point historically through the scriptures how God chose the fathers in Israel and then how God has chosen those in this day to believe. And we'll make those comments as we go through. But I point that out here. I'm not going to be going step by step through the outline. This is just to help you see later where I did go. So let's get to the scriptures. Verse 15 says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So we're in the synagogues here. Remember, the method of the Spirit of God is to have Paul go into the synagogue, preach Christ, see what happens there, and then proceed. So it's to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplift arm, he brought them out. I want to mention that Paul speaks, first of all, about God's election of these individuals, his choice. You see, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater just like everyone else. And God spoke to him, called him, chose him. He had a son named Isaac. You remember there was another son, Ishmael. He was not the son of the promise. God chose Isaac. And then Isaac had the twin sons, Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau to be part of the seed. So you go on through the history of the Old Testament. God has chosen his people, and within Israel, not all of Israel was Israel. You had Dathan and Abiram. You had individuals that God judged, and it appears they went to hell. And you have Moses, and you have David, and you have individuals that God chose, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're in heaven with our Lord Jesus. Now, the doctrine of election is also seen in this chapter at the end. After all this preaching and the response, notice in verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is a gunshot out of heaven. God's purpose, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. A little bit of history, Baptist history. B.H. Carroll was the founder of Southwestern Theological Seminary. He said when he read this verse, it completely changed his theology, because he wanted this to read, as many as were ordained to eternal life, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. As many as believed were ordained to eternal life. That's the order he wanted it to read, but it doesn't read that way. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God had done something before they heard the gospel. And we studied the book of Ephesians. God had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. If anyone questions, well, am I the elect? The Bible never asks you to ask that question. It tells you to ask that question. It says, come to Christ. Put the question out of the question. If you come to Christ, you know you're the elect. Only the elect believe. So it's, we can't go into the counsels of God, but he lets us know something, that there was a council. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ordained a people for Christ. Jesus said, as many as the Father gives me shall come to me. No more, no less. If you're in that number, you came to Christ. If you're not in that number, come to Christ and you'll know you were in that number. It's glorious. Are you burdened and heavy laden? Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. The call is for all. It's the Paul preached all. He wanted everyone to be just like him, except the change that he would have later on in the book of Acts. We want everyone to be saved. And Jesus himself taught all of Israel, as it were. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed in his ministry and now in Paul's. So we see the doctrine of election. Let's go on and we'll see the doctrine of God's providential protection and provision in 17 through 22. So he says, the God of this people, Israel, God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And that's a very kind way of saying it. We know that he actually had to judge a whole generation. And there, as it says in Hebrews, their bodies, their carcasses rotted in the wilderness because they had denied the Lord. They had not mixed faith with the truth. And the Lord judged them. And was patient with that generation. But he preserved them. A remnant was preserved. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And I thought it was Joshua who went in there and destroyed them. I mean, how did the walls of Jericho fall down? You don't just walk around and start shouting and all of a sudden the walls fall in. God says, I'm going to blow those walls down with my power and show you that I'm going to do this. And then all the other battles they fought, it was the Lord who did the deliverance. Verse 20, and after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Paul's moving very fast through 450 years. Doesn't even mention Gideon, doesn't mention Samson. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, let's think at this point. Has Paul ever heard a message something like this? Was Paul ever called Saul, who was holding coats, and heard a man, Stephen, take a whole history through the Old Testament? It's almost like he's preaching Stephen's message all again. And he sort of gets the response later on that he gave here. He doesn't accuse them of denying the Lord, but he gives that history. So, and you notice also this David is a man after God's own heart. We have to pause here and just apply this to us. Are you a man or a woman after God's own heart? What does that mean? It means that you want what God wants. You want to know the God of the Scriptures. You want to walk after the God of Scriptures. It tells us in the book of 1 Kings that David was a man after God's own heart, and he did all of God's commandments except in the case of Uriah. He gives that parentheses there. And you know that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. He later lied and was complicit and tried to have Uriah put to death, which he did eventually die in the war. And David dishonored God greatly there. We know at the end of David's life, he had a census taken when he was doing it for pride instead of out of God's commandment, and God judged Israel then. So we know he was a man of sin, a man that had to write Psalm 51 and ask God to forgive him. And God did restore him, and God did forgive him. But this, from this man, verse 23, it says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. And his whole message now is going to be wrapped around the person of the Lord Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And so we see here the doctrine of Christ's incarnation. God took David, a man, and had his great, 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 great grandson, Jesus Christ, born of Mary, of his seed. And yet, God was his father. God and man. God did not change, but God became flesh and took upon human flesh of the seed of David. And this is the most astounding miracle on the face of the earth. It's more astounding than that God would create a heavens and an earth. It's more difficult in some ways to understand than the Trinity. Three persons, one God. Here we have Jesus Christ, one man, two natures. He is divine, he is human. He is in heaven right now. He is still with a human form. It says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. When he rose up into heaven, and the disciples kept staring up in heaven, you know, they were told, well, why do you keep staring up into heaven? Don't you know he's going to come back in like manner? It's not over. Understand, you will see Jesus again. He's coming back. So there is the man, Christ Jesus, but he is God. He is ruling heavens and the earth. He is governing every atom on the face of the earth. It is the Lord. And so here we have the doctrine of his incarnation that he lays out before them. And as John, verse 25, was finishing his course, we are in Acts chapter 13, verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." So he's speaking to these Jews who know all of these prophecies. And he's tying all those prophecies to the person of Christ, even to going to the cross. Now, let's pause right here and think about the way he's giving this message to Jews, and Gentiles are among them, compared to what he's going to say later in the book, in chapter 17 in Athens. If you read the sermon he brings in on Areopagus to, apparently, could be 100% a Gentile audience, he doesn't go back quoting the Old Testament prophets. He actually quotes a prophet who is their own. And so he deals with them in a much different way. And so we know that Paul, he says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, basically, I became a Gentile. Right here, he's being a Jew to Jews and speaking to them as Jews and taking them through the Old Testament. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, he doesn't, as he goes through this, he's not he's not proclaiming all the theology and everything that he's proclaiming, but we must understand that when you preach Jesus Christ, a whole books of the Bible are going to flow out of this. You have the book of Galatians, where he spends in chapter 3, that talks about that everyone that hangs upon a tree is cursed, and that when Jesus was hung upon a tree, he was bearing the curse of our sins. This is exactly what he's declaring when he speaks of this. And he would probably know that they would know that everyone that hangs on a tree would be accursed. They laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, if this were the only place this were quoted in the New Testament, we might think, well, this is tied to the resurrection. And it was on this day that the Lord is proclaiming, "Today I have begotten you." You must be very careful with looking at the scriptures that way. We have to look at the whole counsel of God. Because I give you a list of places where this is also mentioned in John chapter 1, 14 and 18, 3:16, Hebrews 1, 5, Hebrews 5, 5, and 1 John 4, 19. If you go through and read all of those passages, you're going to see that this is applied to his incarnation. You are my son, today I've begotten you. It'll be applied to the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was applied before he ever came, that the Father said to him, "Today I have begotten you." When was Jesus actually made the second person of the Trinity? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. It's an Arian heresy. It's a heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is some kind of something subsidiary to the Father, something less than the Father. Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one." Now, I'm going to throw some theology at you regarding the Trinity. If you study the Trinity theologically, you'll hear the words the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. Now, why do we have to throw big words like that? Well, first of all, we have to use the word Trinity, right? That is not in the scriptures. But if you deny the Trinity, you must throw your Bible away. Because in the very first chapter, you have God the Father creating, by the Son speaking, by the Spirit moving. And then it says in that same chapter, "Let us make man after our own image." You have the three persons, one God. One God. And so when you have the ontological Trinity, that means the being of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. In various verses in the scripture, we see the Father creates, the Son creates, the Spirit creates. We see the Father raised Jesus from the dead. We see the Son raised himself from the dead. We see the Spirit raised the Son from the dead. It's one God. He is one God, three persons. However, in the economy of the Trinity, the Father has chosen, the Son has come to redeem, and the Spirit has come to open the eyes and to instruct us in Christ and keep us in Christ. The Son died upon the cross. The Father did not die upon the cross. The Spirit did not die upon the cross. The Son lifted, he gave himself to the Father by the power of the Spirit. And in each of the persons of the Trinity, though equal in essence, glory, and every attribute, as it were, carry on functions within the Trinity. All one. Do we understand that? This little, as one of our brothers in the church says, we got a little mind, a little box here. We can't figure all these things out, but we must believe what we see in the Word of God. When he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Again, if this is the only place it's applied to the resurrection, well, he wasn't begotten on that day. What is he saying here? Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. "Today I have begotten you," at the resurrection. Beginning in verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice what it says. He is born of the seed of David, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, only my son would be raised. Today, this is my only begotten son whom I've raised from the dead. I am declaring that today, that he is my only begotten son. You see. And so, to apply this only to the resurrection, he has always been the eternal begotten of the Father. Go to 1 John 4:9. Verse 9 says, verse 8 says in context, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, he sent his only begotten Son into the world. He was his only begotten Son when he came into the world, not when he was raised from the dead. That wasn't the day he became his only begotten Son. I know you know these things. But we have to make sure we understand a verse in its context locally, but then in the context of the whole scriptures. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. This is my Son. This is my only begotten Son, the only one whom I would raise from the dead like this, firstborn among many brethren. Well, we are running out of time, and John has to be able to pick up somehow here. I've left him at sort of in the middle of this message. I'm glad he was here and not in Jonesville this week so he could pick up for me next week. But I want to close with the thoughts in this message, one point. We've got to hit on this. Because there may be someone here who's still in their sins, who hasn't yet come to the Lord Jesus. And there is a great declaration here regarding his death, burial, and resurrection. His application. Verse 30, it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Two books of the Bible are dedicated to that last phrase, Romans and Galatians. You can read those for homework. But here, very simply, he says, all those that believe are justified from all things, and through Jesus Christ we preach the forgiveness of sins. Justification has two aspects. First of all, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of your sins are forgiven. They're not counted against you. They were counted against Christ. He was not a sinner. He never sinned, never ever would sin, but they were laid upon him. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God says he accounts it for righteousness. You receive the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 4 quotes the verse speaking of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this is what Paul is speaking of here, that everyone that believes is justified from all things that the law of Moses could not justify. He's talking to Jews, right? You have the law. They're proud of that. You cannot trust in the law. The law shows you that you are a sinner. The law shows you the way you need to walk with God, but it cannot justify you. The blood of Christ is the only means by which you can be justified. What a message. Takes him through their history. Takes him to Christ. Declares who he is. His death, burial, and resurrection. Then he points at them and says, and you will be blessed if you believe. All of us here who have turned to the Lord are justified of all things. That is good news. You've heard of the expression, you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know, it looks like I'm going to be judged. The enemy can come to your heart and say, well, you just sinned. Look what's going to happen. The shoe of judgment is going to fall upon you. It is not. It fell upon Christ at the cross, and you are to continue in him, walking in him, trusting in him, and you will see him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful we can turn our whole hearts to you. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. We bless you for him. We thank you, Lord, that he is our Lord, our Savior, our righteousness. Lord, we ask you to give Brother Fred grace and strength to preach the Lord Jesus today. We pray for our children that you might save them by your grace, Lord. We pray, Father, with one mouth and one heart, we might glorify you here today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.